A very dangerous thing is a Christianity that is void of emotion. Sometimes I fear that we have so little emotion in our Christian living and in our Christian worship that it often conveys to the world around us that we have a God as well who, by and large, is void of emotion, which I believe tonight is far from the case. Christianity is and should be an emotional thing. Now, I'm not talking tonight about emotionalism. That's a very real danger as well. Whenever, maybe in a meeting like this, with a form of worship or a lot of singing or a lot of appealing to the emotions, we try to stir up and manufacture something emotional, but we are speaking about a Christianity that is expressed by our emotions. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that we should love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength. And to love his neighbour than himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Loving our Lord with all of our heart and with all of our understanding and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. The strength denotes the body. The understanding denotes the mind. But the heart and the soul denote the will and the emotions. And our love for the Lord ought to be something that is an intellectual thing. We need to know why we love the Lord. It needs to be a willful thing. We choose, we decide in the sense that we're going to love the Lord just as a man decides to love his wife and vice versa. But it also, in a sense, should be an emotional thing. The central message of the Word of God is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to his crucifixion upon the cross. It's one of the great mysteries of the Word of God, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God the Son, deity, taking into union with himself a perfect humanity, and thus becoming the God-man Christ Jesus, two natures together in one person forever, deity and humanity. Not a hybrid, a half God and a half man, but fully God and fully man, two natures in one person forever. And we can go to the scriptures and we can prove beyond all shadow of doubt the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and at the same time God the Son. And so often we go to lengths to do that, but it's vitally important as well that we understand his perfect humanity. And of course, there are many ways in Scripture that we can prove the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of David, the Son of Man. And we see in Scripture his sinless humanity. We see his birth. We see that he underwent affliction. He knew what it was to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty. He knew what it was to experience pain. And we also see the Lord's humanity whenever we consider his emotions. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was an emotional man. And he displays for us the very heart of God Almighty. In John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse number 9, he said to Philip, and this was in a sense a rebuke, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" He was rebuking Philip that for almost 3 years they had been in fellowship together and they had spent so much time together. But Philip, in many respects, was ignorant, as we all are, of so many aspects of our person, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And what he meant by that is, what you see in me is exactly the same as what you would see in God the Father. And he displayed to the world the characteristics of God, even through his humanity, We see deity shining forth, and we see the emotions of Jesus Christ are reflective of the emotions of God the Father as well as God the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in many respects, because the Word of God says, Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's the visible image of the invisible God. And the characteristics and the emotions of our God are seen as we look at the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think tonight the verses that we have read together in Hebrews chapter 4, especially that 15th verse, is suggestive of the emotional life of Jesus Christ. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." You could render it this way then: we do have a high priest who can be and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And the word "touched" there indicates sympathy. He's moved, he's touched whenever he sees us in our weakness. "For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And that shows us something of the emotional life of Jesus Christ. And then the conclusion that Paul comes to, if we believe Paul is the author of this letter to the Hebrews, in light of this, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we can take these two verses. Verse 15 shows us that our Lord is sympathetic, he's emotional, he's touched, he knows the feelings of our infirmities, and in light of that, we should therefore pray with conviction and authority and with boldness, knowing that he identifies fully with us in our humanity, and all the while he was sinless the whole time. And I want to speak tonight for a while upon the emotional life of Christ, and I'm going to have three questions concerning this subject. First of all, how do we detect the emotional life of Christ? Secondly, how do we affect the emotional life of Christ? In other words, what impact do we have on him? What emotions do we bring to the fore whenever we live the Christian life? And then how do we reflect the emotional life of Christ to a fallen world? Detect, affect, reflect. First of all, then, how do we detect the emotions that the Lord Jesus Christ displays? Well, the answer is very simple. We come to the Scriptures. We come to the Word of God itself. And this is the fundamental thing. Whenever we want to learn about God and learn about Christ, yes, we pray. And yes, we ask for the leading of the Spirit of God and all of that. But primarily, we come to the Scriptures. There's a lot of talk nowadays about looking for the historical Jesus, and people go round the Scriptures and they go down through history and they try to find out in a historical setting what sort of man must he have been. And then there are others who are very mystical and they just pray for divine enlightenment without the aid of Scripture, and they just go on their own feelings and their own whims and they look for inner light. But we must come to the Scriptures. And as we come to the Scriptures, especially the four Gospels, we detect that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Savior, the Son of God, was a deeply emotional man. And I use the word "deeply" because whenever we think about his emotions, they were not superficial. They were not just on the surface, but still waters run deep. And none ever had a heart as deep as our Savior. A lot of religion nowadays is superficial. It's on the surface. But the character and emotion and spirituality of our Lord was deep. Many of us, perhaps in all of our years of having the Bible and professing the name of Christ, have maybe never stopped to consider the emotional life of our Lord. Very quickly, I just want to go through some of the emotions of our Lord that are clearly seen in Scripture and perhaps what gave rise to them. For example, we read in the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter and the 11th verse these words: "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So there we see that the Saviour speaks from personal experience about the emotion of joy. Gladness. He speaks about my joy, and the word joy could be rendered cheerfulness. Gladness. I believe that our Saviour was the most joyful man on the face of the earth. I believe that he was the most joyful man that ever lived. I believe that it would have been a wonderful thing to be in his immediate presence for those 33 years, or even for those 3 years of ministry. I believe, I'm convinced from Scripture, that he was an exceedingly joyful man. Because the Bible says in the Messianic Psalm 45 and verse number 7 that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That indicates that he was more joyful than any of his peers or any of his friends or any of his disciples or any of his acquaintances. Anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Our Lord was a joyful man. Our God is a joyful God. The Bible says he will rejoice over you with thanksgiving. And even whenever we read those tremendous verses in Hebrews and chapter 12 that encourages us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Remember in Luke 15, the three parables that our Lord told. One was about a lost son, one was about a lost piece of silver, and one was about a lost sheep. Certain shepherd had 100 sheep. One went astray, he left the 99 in the fold, and he went out to find the other lost sheep. And what did he do whenever he found it? He lifted it, and he laid it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. He rejoices over sinners coming to himself. He's joyful. And then, of course, it goes, in a sense, without saying that another emotion that our Lord displays is the emotion of love. John chapter 13 and verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a verse! Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the word love is the great word agapeo. It's a word that is very difficult for us to plumb the depths of. It denotes a strong, deep emotion. It's more than just a filial love. It's more than just a declarative love. It's a deep-seated love that is an emotional love, that is an effective love, that is a love that moves him, a love that moves his very being. And that's the love that he says he loves his people with. Having loved his own, there was never a time when he did not love you. He loved them on to the end. There will never be a time whenever our Lord does not love us. I have loved you, the Bible says, with an everlasting love. John 15:9 shows us the manner in which he loves us. As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. And then we see in verse 13 of John 15 the manifestation of his love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then another emotion that springs out of his love is the emotion of compassion. 9 times in our New Testament we read about the Lord's compassion. Matthew's Gospel, for example, chapter 9 and verse number 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, there's no doubt that we could say that he was moved physically. And he went to the cross. But as he looked at that multitude, We don't read about him taking a step forward or back, but we read that he was moved. It was an inward movement. He was moved with compassion. And the word compassion notes to have bowels that yearn. And whenever our English Bible talks about the bowels, it's talking about the deepest part of the human being, the deepest part of the soul. And here our Lord, from the depths of his being, felt sympathy and pity for that multitude. We read in Matthew 20 and verse 34 that whenever he saw the two blind men, same thing, moved with compassion. Mark 1:41, he saw the leper, he was moved with compassion. And I'll throw out a challenge for you tonight. Read your Bible. Read the four Gospels. And try to find one instance of a person in great need where our Lord was not moved with compassion, where he did not have compassion. He was sympathetic to those in need. And then another emotion that our Lord displays in Scripture is the emotion of anger. Mark's Gospel in the 3rd chapter in the 5th verse says, "And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And he saw the people of his day and generation, and they were in the synagogue, in the public, or the local public assembly place for believers, if we could call it, in that day, the local church, you might call it. And he looked around and he saw those within that setting, and anger rose up within his heart whenever he saw the hardness of their hearts." Now the word anger there is an interesting verse as well. It denotes a desire to punish. A desire to punish. It was a righteous anger. And that anger is displayed later on in Mark's Gospel in the 11th chapter, whenever before going to the cross, he went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he took a whip or a scourge and he purged the temple because he was angry whenever he saw what was going on in the house of the Lord. Physically and also within the hearts of the people. And then in Revelation 6:16 we read about the wrath of the Lamb that will be displayed in the last day. So there's the emotion of joy, the emotion of love, the emotion of compassion, the emotion of anger, and then, of course, the emotion of sorrow. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, one of his titles, "He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Not a sorrowful man, but a man of sorrows. He experienced sorrow. More than anybody else in this earth, I believe, has ever experienced. Whenever he was in the garden, we read in Matthew 26 and verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And the word sorrowful in the 37th verse denotes to be grieved or sad. And then there's another word that is translated sorrowful in verse number 38, and it means to be intensely sad. So as sorrow, the emotion of sorrow is increasing and intensifying as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in the shadow of the cross, the emotion of sorrow. And then, of course, he experienced the emotion of grief. John 11:35, Jesus wept. And I believe that he knew what it was to go through the valley of bereavement. The last time we read about Joseph in the New Testament was whenever the Lord was a boy of 12 in the temple. And whenever we read it, the cross at the age of 33, his mother was at the cross. And Joseph was nowhere to be seen. And then John came to the cross. And you remember how the Lord turned to John and turned to Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." And that was the Lord's way of saying, "Now, mother, I'm giving you somebody to look after you." And John, I'm giving you this privilege of looking after my mother. And I believe one of the reasons why that happened was because Joseph was gone. But at any rate, he experienced bereavement and grief at the grave of Lazarus. And he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he grieves at sin as well, as the Spirit of God does also. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And then out in Scripture as well, there's meekness. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, meekness is not so much an emotion, but a characteristic that affects the emotions. It denotes power under control. It denotes gentleness. It denotes humility. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Paul says, I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, being absent and bold towards you. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then as well, there's the emotion of distress. We find this very difficult to understand, but it shows us the Lord's real humanity. He was at times distressed. I don't believe he was fearful. I don't believe he was ever worried or anxious. But there were times whenever he was distressed. Again, to quote from the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and 21, whenever the Lord is sitting at the Last Supper with his disciples, having washed their feet, it says in verse 21 of John 13, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And he took no pleasure or no joy in watching Judas doing what Judas would willfully do. And Judas was ordained to fulfill prophecy, and yet at the same time he was completely accountable and responsible for what he did in betraying the Lord. And the Lord warned him, and the Lord challenged him, and the Lord oft rebuked him. And yet whenever he knew that that hour of betrayal was coming, and he spoke to the disciples, he was troubled in his spirit. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, 33, in the garden it says he was sore amazed and very heavy. And the word for heavy there means distressed. So we see very clearly that we can detect from the Scriptures that our Lord was an emotional man. Second question, how do we affect the emotions of our Lord? Now, Christians ought to be concerned about the testimonies that they have. We ought to be concerned about how we influence and impact others, for good or for evil. We ought to be concerned about how we affect the emotions of others. I believe that a Christian should endeavour to cause people to be glad. I believe that a Christian should endeavour to make people feel that they're loved. Christians should endeavour to be compassionate. A Christian should not provoke other people to anger or jealousy. A Christian should not go out of their way to make somebody sorrowful unnecessarily. But there are times, as the Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we should be concerned about how our lives affect the emotions of others. But we should be more concerned, of course, especially careful about how we in our Christian living affect the emotions of our Lord. And if we think about all of those emotions that we have considered already, I wonder how we affect the emotional life of our Lord. What about his joy? Does our testimony and witness bring joy to the heart of our Saviour? Now, whenever you were born again, the Scripture says there was joy and rejoicing in the presence of angels whenever you repented. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced more than anyone else. Remember the little sheep? He layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And he shall see if the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And whenever we express our love to him, and whenever we spend time with him, and whenever we show our devotion to him, and we worship him, and we serve him, I'm persuaded that that brings joy and gladness to the heart of our Savior. And that's a wonderful thing. We should cause our Lord to be joyful. How do we affect his love? Well, the wonderful reality is that nothing can change the love that our Lord has for his people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That indicates that there was never a time when the Lord did not love you, and there will never be a time when he does not love you. He can't love you any more than he already does, and he cannot love you any less than he already does. Hosea 14:4 says, I will love them freely. C.H. Spurgeon said concerning the love of Christ, he said, the distinguishing mark of a Christian is his confidence in the love of Christ. How do we affect his compassion? Well, we need his compassion. And in our need, the Lord, I believe, is moved with compassion. He understands it. He cares. As we read in Hebrews, he is touched, moved with the feelings of our infirmities. I wonder tonight, is there a particular need in your heart, in your life, in your soul? We have a Savior, a great high priest in glory, who is moved with compassion. It might even be a sense of loss and a sense of failure in the Christian life. But at the same time, he's moved with compassion. He saw that great city of Jerusalem. They were sinful, wicked, rebellious, religious, Christ-rejecting city. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And at the same time, he was compassionate towards them. Somebody once said, compassion is what makes a person feel pain when somebody else hurts. Compassion is what makes a person feel pain whenever somebody else hurts. And our Lord is deeply compassionate. He feels our pain. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities whenever we hurt. What about his anger? Do we affect his emotion of anger? God's anger was appeased, of course, legally upon the cross. But we can, even as Christian people, provoke the Almighty to anger. The Bible speaks of this many times, and especially in the Old Testament. And the word provoke, it means to abhor. It means to reject the counsel of another. And whenever we reject the Lord's leading and the Lord's guidance and the Lord's counsel, whether it's speaking through the scriptures or whether it's whenever we're convicted or troubled and we've no peace about a certain road we're going down and we rebel and we insist on going that way, we are provoking the Lord not only to jealousy but also to anger. Do we ever cause our Savior to be angry? What about his sorrow? Do we ever sadden the heart of our Lord by our sin? And by our disobedience, maybe by our attitudes, maybe by pride or by gossip or disunity or discord. These are things that cause the heart of our Lord to be sad. What about his grief? You know, we read there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 7, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And we often apply that in the gospel, but this has as much reference to believers as it does to unbelievers. How many times can we think of in our lives, are we conscious of the Lord prompting us to do something? And we harden our hearts. And we stiffen our necks. And we maybe go so far and we obey God in different areas of our lives. But there's areas of our lives where we don't willingly allow the Lord access, or we don't allow the Lord to touch that area, or we hold on to things that we know we should really let go of. And the Lord speaks to us, and the Lord challenges us, and we hear that still small voice, and yet we harden for whatever reason our hearts, I believe it grieves the Lord. Because hardness of heart in Mark chapter 3 verse 5 was the thing that caused the Lord grief and anger in the synagogue whenever he saw their hardness of heart. Right into their hearts he saw there's a hardness there amongst my own people. What about his meekness? Do we appreciate how he has dealt with us in meekness, humility, gentleness? The psalmist David said in Psalm 18:35, "And thy gentleness hath made me great." Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And it's but for the meekness of Christ that we're here tonight. What about distress? Hebrews chapter 6, 4-6 are solemn, solemn words. People have raged over the depth of meaning. Does it speak about being saved and lost? Does it speak about being backslidden? Does it speak about making a false profession? But listen to what it says. Hebrews 6 verse 4. "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Distress. This is speaking about the peril, the danger, the possibility of absolute apostasy from Jesus Christ. You see, the words "fall away" in the Greek tongue is the word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. Remember, Paul says that day, the last day, shall not come except there be a falling away first, a great apostasy. And in fact, the word apostasia is sometimes translated in our New Testament divorce. And this is speaking of people who have experienced God's speaking voice. They've experienced the goodness of God in their lives. They have been enlightened. They have seen who Christ is. They have maybe felt conviction for sin. They have maybe expressed a desire for the Lord. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been the partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God. The word of God has affected them, and of the powers of the world to come. But then there comes a time whenever they divorce themselves from that. And it's more than just growing cold at heart. It's more than just falling into sin. It's more than just wandering and drifting. It's getting to the place where a person who once professed to be a Christian says, "I want absolutely nothing more to do with that. I reject it. I don't believe it anymore." And they apostatize within their hearts. And that, I believe, causes distress to our Savior. They put him to an open shame. Does it cause us distress whenever the world curses and blasphemes the name of our Savior? I often wonder how the state of the church or the state of this heart affects the emotions of our Savior, the heart of Christ. As he looks at his church, "I shed my blood. I gave my life. I died for her. And that she hath played the harlot with many lovers." How do we detect the emotions of Christ? How do we affect the emotions of Christ? And then lastly, how do we reflect the emotions of Christ? A Christian should be a living reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are on this world now, since being born again, for one purpose: to reflect the glory of Christ to a fallen world. Tragically and sadly, some Christians do more to help the cause of atheism than they do to promote the kingdom of Christ. His emotions should be seen in us. His joy ought to be seen in us. John 15 and verse 11, These things have I spoken unto you, there's the word of God, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, whenever somebody is filled with joy, it's very hard to hide that. Are we filled with joy? And I'm not talking about going around with a false Colgate smile on your face, a superficial, on the surface, fleeting happiness, but a deep-seated joy and peace and contentment that comes because Christ is living within us. Joyless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. And if we're really living in fellowship with Jesus Christ, who was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, there should be joy in our lives as well. In his presence there is fullness of joy. What about his love? Paul said in Romans 5:5 about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Shed abroad in our hearts. Now if the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that should be seen. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to Christ. Love to God. Love to God's people. Love to a perishing world. His commandment to his disciples in John 15 and verse number 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Do we reflect that love to the world around us? What about his compassion? Do we in any way reflect the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ? He saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And then a few verses later he said to the disciples, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. And I believe the expectation is that if we're God's people and we look at the fields, that there should be a little bit of compassion for a world around about us that is perishing. I read the story once about an old missionary. Many years ago he had retired from the mission field. He had been attending a particular missionary meeting or convention, whatever it was, and a lot of different people from different theological backgrounds were there. Many of them were young Bible students. And after the meeting, there was some supper provided, and they were sitting around the table, and they began talking about the lost souls on the mission fields of the world. And somebody asked the question, well, what happens to somebody if they've never heard the gospel? They've never had a Bible. They've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They've never been told the moral law of God. They know nothing of the characteristics of God or the responsibility. And maybe to the best of their ability, they live according to the light of their conscience and the light of creation. What way does God judge those who have never heard? And everybody began to give their opinion. And some gave the Calvinistic idea. Some gave the Arminian idea. Some were somewhere in between. Some gave the dispensational viewpoint, and they began to wrangle and argue, and the debate got a little bit heated, and this old missionary who had spent the best part of his life in the mission field said nothing. And then somebody says, well, so-and-so here is bound to have a good answer with all of his years of experience. And they stopped and they said, sir, what do you think happens to the souls of those who have never heard? What way does God judge them? And all of a sudden the debate just ended. And the man said nothing. He just sat with his head down. Tears dripped off his nose as he thought about how frivolously God's people were talking about the souls of the lost across the world. There was compassion in his heart, and he was moved with compassion. Are we moved with compassion? A compassion like our Savior? What about his sorrow? Do we reflect in any way his sorrow? Are we saddened by sin? The book of Proverbs says that fools make a mock of sin. And so often in my experience, whenever you hear of a believer who perhaps has fallen into sin, people mock and they can scoff and they can laugh and they can gossip, but they never grieve. They never shed a tear. They never check themselves. They never say, well, there go I, but for the grace of God. Do we sorrow and mourn over our own sin, let alone the sins of others? What about grief? Do we show grief over sin? Or do we glory, gloat, and gossip about it? Or do we grieve over it? Whenever we hear about maybe problems in a church assembly someplace, and we talk about it, And I'm guilty of it too. But do we grieve over it? That's part of the body of Christ. And there's trouble, and there's strife, and there's disunity. Does it sadden us? I believe it saddens the heart of our Saviour. What about his meekness? Do we display meekness? Moses was a meek man. Power under control. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength. What about distress? The prophets in the Old Testament often talked about the burden of the Lord. And some, that just word, the word burden means a heavy weight. And whenever God spoke to those old prophets, men like Jeremiah and men like Hosea, and they talked about the burden of the Lord, and God had spoke to them and says, look, this is the condition of the nation. Here's the state of my people. That's where they were, this is where they are now, and this is where they're going if there's no repentance. And you're going to have to go and tell them this. And that became a tremendous burden, something that distressed them greatly, something that resulted in brokenness. We could never identify with what Christ went through in Gethsemane. But remember he said to James and John, are ye willing to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I will drink of? And I think in indicating that, if you really want to go on with God and be close to me and sit with me in my kingdom and in my throne, you're going to experience distress. What do we know of it? You know, these things should be a reality to a degree. We look at them and think, well, my joy is not what it should be. His love's not seen in me the way it should be. I'm not as compassionate as I should be. I'm angry oftentimes, but it's for the wrong reasons. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. Sometimes I'm angry because my pride's hurt, or I'm offended, or I don't get the recognition that I want, or somebody tramps in my corns. But how often are we angry because the Lord has been hurt? How often are we sorrowful or grieved or meek or even distressed? These things should be a reality. Why? Because a Christian, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10 and 11, and with this I finish, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. Evident, real, in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh.